First Chronicles chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seems good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that are contained in it, Lord, and the information about you. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to learn once again what an awesome God you are. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You guys can be seated. Well, we pick up the narrative this morning. It's kind of interesting. I didn't really realize this until I started studying through it, but First Chronicles kind of just skips ahead through big chunks of what we read through in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're kind of getting really the highlights of the things that we've already studied through. But in chapter 12, looking at verse 1, it says, Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close, because of Saul the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. And so we pick up the story, essentially, when David is in the wilderness areas. He's being chased by King Saul. King Saul hates him, wants to kill him. He sees that he's a threat to his own reign, if you will. And so David has pretty much been on the run for quite a while. And at one point, and we're almost 10 years into this, David is getting weary, okay? David ends up going to a place called Ziklag. And Ziklag is one of the cities in the Philistine-controlled area. The Philistines had five major cities, and Gath was the capital of the Philistine kingdom, if you will. And basically, they're just a kind of a collection of city-states, okay? And Achish, the king of Gath, is like the head honcho for all the Philistines. And David, being weary of being chased around by Saul, he's had some close calls. He's had some things happen. He finally at one point says, you know what, I'm almost better off, I am better off, going over to the enemy side. And so he goes to Achish with his men and basically says, hey, I'm here to just kind of like, you know, get away from Saul. And kind of miraculously, Achish goes, yeah, welcome, you know, come on by. And he gives him his own city, Ziklag. And Ziklag's about, I don't know, 12 miles south of Gath. And it's just kind of like one of those out there kind of places, but it's in the middle of the Philistine area. And so David and his 600 discontented men and their wives and their kids and all those people, they go to Ziklag, and they're just kind of hanging out there. And it really is kind of a low point, if you will, in David's walk with the Lord, one of the low points, I should say. And this is described in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and 28. But basically, this is a fiery dart. You know, it's spiritual warfare. David, all of a sudden, for no particular reason, is suddenly afraid of Saul. I mean, all this time he's been, you know, victorious and valiant and doing all these cool things, and out of the blue, he's afraid. And, you know, sometimes we deal with things like that, too. You ever just been walking along fat, dumb, and happy, so to speak, and everything, life is good, and all of a sudden you're angry? Or all of a sudden you're afraid of something? Or, you know, and it's just like the enemy just pushed a button, and you didn't quite realize it. You don't realize it, obviously, until you say something dumb or whatever. You go, well, what's going on? And David's in the middle of this spiritual warfare. And in a way, as you go back through 1 Samuel 27 and 28, it's actually kind of a picture, a spiritual picture of depression. You know, David has gotten to that place where, you know, is this ever going to end? Will this ever get any better? Is this all I'm ever going to do? I'm anointed of God, and I'm anointed to run around the wilderness, you know, away from this crazy king. And so David seeks refuge, really, in the enemy's camp. And, you know, previously, David had written a psalm, Psalm 13, and here we read, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Listen to my, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." I mean, do you get the sense of apathy and that sense of sorrow? You know, the tone there is just kind of like, wow, David is feeling pretty beat up. And, you know, our enemy, like Achish, the Philistine king, is always eager for us to compromise, always willing to receive us, of course, on his terms. And, you know, David, like us, so many times he's afraid of things that are never really going to happen. He's fearful about something that's never going to take place. And don't we oftentimes worry about stuff? Don't we get, like, wound up about things and it never happens? And that's why God calls us not to worry about those things. We're told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I think that discouragement and despair are some of the most potent weapons that the enemy has in his arsenal. You know, David being in Ziklag, he's crossed over in a certain sense to the other side. He's on the wrong side of the fence. He's on the wrong side of the equation here. And he's made himself really an enemy of Israel. Even though Israel's got a bad leader, he's made himself an enemy of Israel. And that's a sad thing. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers with me or gathers not with me scatters abroad." If you're not working with me, then you're working against me. Achish gives David and his men the city of Ziklag. David and his men live amongst the Philistines for 16 months. That's a long time to be in the enemy's camp. There's no record of David writing any psalms during this time, and it's a low point. It's a dark time, really, for David. Sometimes our battles and our struggles are within, actually, the household of God. We can get weary, we can be worn down, and we can think that we're going to be safe if we just withdraw to the enemy's camp. And once there, you know, the attacks seem to stop. You know, we're not being chased. All we need to do is, you know, stop going to church, pull away from fellowship, stop serving, and the harassment seems to cease. We begin to isolate ourselves from our Christian friends, and then Satan will stop bugging you so much. Well, you know what? Satan doesn't attack dead players. He doesn't attack people that are on the sidelines that don't matter. You know, if you're under spiritual warfare and if you're being attacked daily, praise God for that. I mean, that's our life as Christians, is warfare. Okay, and as long as we're serving the Lord and walking with Him, there's going to be those points where the enemy's always going to kind of be after us. But God is our protection. He takes care of us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verse 15, "And He gave them their request, but He sent leanness into their soul." You know, the psalmist tells us elsewhere in Psalm 16 that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence there's fullness of joy. And that's true when we're communing with God and we're walking in His ways. But when we get to that point when we withdraw, when we pull back, you know, and we begin to harden our hearts from the things of the Lord, you know, He gives us our request, if you will. Lord, I don't want any more of that. I don't want to go any deeper. The scary part for me is, yeah, he might answer that prayer, but he'll also send, if you will, leanness of soul. Leanness of soul is a hard thing to deal with. It's almost a self-reinforcing kind of a thing where you don't even know that you're there. You don't realize that you've hardened your heart to the things of the Lord. You don't realize that, and after a while you look back and you realize, man, I don't like worshiping as much as I used to. I'm not really as interested in studying my Bible as I used to be. I'm not as passionate about my God as I once was. That's a hard place to be when you realize that that's where you're at. But that's what I would refer to as that leanness of soul. And man, we want to avoid that like the plague. David is living amongst the Philistines at this point. And sadly, as you read through those other chapters in Samuel, he's kind of adopted their behavior and their tactics. He's going out and he's raiding the Amalekites and the different, you know, enemies of Israel. But he's not attacking them because God said, go get them. He's attacking them because they've got food and they've got gold and they've got valuable things. And he's attacking them, he's robbing them, he's killing them, and he's going back to Ziklag and hanging out, living off the stuff, if you will, and trying not to get caught by Achish the king. But the bottom line is he's turned into a robber. He's turned into a thief, if you will, all to support where he's staying. And it's a sad place to be. He's adopted the tactics of the Philistines. And now we have this list, if you will, of these men that came to David while he was at Ziklag. And so in chapter 12, beginning at verse 2, they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow. Even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin, the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shemaiah, and the Gibeathite, and Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Asmaveth, and Barakah and Jehu, the Anathothite, and Ismaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among 30 and over 30, and Jeremiah and Jehaziel and Johanan and Jozabad, and the Gederite, and Eluzai and Jeremoth and Beliah, and Shemariah and Shephatiah and the Huphite, and Elkanah and Jesiah and Azareel, and Joezer and Joshuam, and the Korites, and Joelah and Zebediah, the sons of Jehoram of Gedor. And so these guys are skilled at war. They're from the various tribes, including the tribe of Benjamin, you know, Saul's tribe. I don't know about you guys, I like throwing a baseball left-handed because I'm left-handed, and I look pretty spastic when I do it right-handed. You know, it's like, you know. And these guys could throw rocks, right-handed or left-handed, equally well. Either they're very bad or they're very good. They could shoot a bow and arrow, right-handed or left-handed. And so it's a pretty valuable thing in time of war. In verse 8, it says, And the Gadites, they separated themselves unto David unto the hold of the wilderness, the men of might, the men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as roes or deer upon the mountains. So the Gadites came and they're singled out as being particularly skilled at war. And so now you've got not just the ragtag goofballs coming to David, but you've got people that are more like professional soldiers. And at this part of scripture in verse 8, he's moved on from Ziklag. Now he's back to the cave of Adullam. In this chapter, you're going to see that he actually makes four different transitions geographically from place to place. Again, we're getting kind of a synopsis of what's taking place and how David kind of gathers an army to himself. And so now, this is Jerusalem up here, the kind of red dot, the Dead Sea over here, and the Mediterranean off to the left, and then the cities of Gath and Ziklag. And David is now back in his hold, his fortress, the Cave of Adullam. Okay? The Cave of Adullam is on kind of a hilltop overlooking the Valley of Rephaim. And it's just a hole in the ground. I don't know if you can see that very well, but this guy's crawling down into this hole, and it's not any bigger, smaller than maybe half my pulpit, okay? And once you get in there, it's pretty dark, but as you light it up a little bit, you can see that it opens up quite a bit, and handsome devil, it gets to be pretty big. And it goes back, way back, and you could put 600, 1,000 people in this cave, okay? And that's where David and his mighty men were hanging out, hiding from Saul. And when you get out of the cave, this is the Valley of Rephaim. You can see it's high ground here, looking down through the valley, and up to the right is Hebron, and then farther past that is Jerusalem, Okay? And so it's a pretty good spot where, you know, if Saul's army is coming for you, you can see pretty good that, you know, ahead of time that they're on the way. And so David has all these guys basically coming to him. And not sure what that is, but how to get rid of it. Technical difficulties. There we go. So David has all these guys basically coming to him that are actually skilled in war. Then in verse 9, we read, listed these guys, Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbani the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing its banks. And they put to flight all of them of the valleys, both towards the east and towards the west. And so these guys are listed as being more skilled men of war. They were so tough, they were so determined that even when the river Jordan was overflowing its banks during the flood, which happens usually every March, that they just went right across the river. And as they came across this military force, they scared everybody around them, east and west, and they all basically beat feet for safe ground. In verse 16, and there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David, and David went out to meet them, and answered and said unto them, if you become peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be knit with you. But if you come to betray me to my enemies, seeing there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers looketh thereon and rebuke it. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thy helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. And so we've got the men of Benjamin, we've got the men of Judah. They come to join David, and they don't really know, David doesn't really know what they're up to. You know, he goes out to meet them. He's uncertain of their intent. He says that, you know, if you're with me, if you've come in peace, then our hearts are going to be knitted together. And we see that eventually that's exactly what happens. But he also warns them, but if you're come out against me, if you're going to betray me, then the Lord will deal with you. Because, you know, basically, I've got innocent hands in what he's saying. Now, I like this because he says the Lord's going to deal with you if you come out with evil intent, not I will deal with you because I'm innocent. Okay? I like this because David doesn't seek to defend himself. He allows the Lord to be his defense. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 54, verse 17, he says, no weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. And you know, that's the heritage that we have as children of the Lord. If we are wrongly accused or someone comes against us wrongfully because of our commitment to the Lord will take care of it. And I found that to be true in my life. The Lord will be our defense. Now, it's also true that if we seek to defend ourselves, God will let us. And you know, our defense is usually pretty weak and pretty pathetic. But if we'll allow God to be our defense, he's very effective. He takes care of it. If we trust in him, he'll take care of that situation. But if we trust in ourselves, then he'll let us basically flounder on our own. And David understood this. David was fully aware that God was his defense. That's why he writes later on in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When we fear God, when we truly fear God, we don't need to fear anyone or anything else. It's amazing what God will do in our hearts. And as we read this passage, we see that the Spirit of God comes upon Amasai, this leader of the tribe of Benjamin, who then affirms that they're on David's side and that they're there to bless David and to help him. See, there's this growing recognition amongst the people that God is with David and that God is blessing David, keeping him and giving him victory and obviously giving him favor with the people. And so we see kind of the fruit of that here with Amasai and with the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in verse 19, we have kind of more of a list. It said, and there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they helped them not, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, you will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of our heads. And as he went to Ziklag, there fell upon him, as he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh, Admavan, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, Zilphi, captains of the thousands that were with Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains of the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. Now again, we're looking back a little bit again to David's time when he was hanging out with the Philistines. And, you know, the Philistines all along were preparing to go to war against Israel, and particularly to go to battle against King Saul. And at one point, because David is kind of living under the authority, if you will, of Achish, the king of the Philistines, as the Philistine king says, "Hey, we're going to go out to battle against Saul. Are you with us?" Now, it's an assumption that because Saul was trying to kill David, everyone assumes that Saul and David are enemies, okay? Saul certainly felt that way, but David did not, okay? But in this weakened spiritual state, basically David agrees to go out with the Philistines against Saul. That tells you where David is at that moment. But by the grace of God, the other Philistine lords and kings said, no, we're not going to take David out there. I mean, in the middle of battle, he'll turn on us and save, you know, Saul's life, and we're the ones that are going to get, you know, killed. And so basically the Philistines told David, go back to your house, go back to Ziklag, and we'll let you know when the battle's over. Well, what happened was, obviously the Philistines went out, then went to battle against Saul, and he ends up being killed on Mount Gilboa. But in that same time, David and his men go back to Ziklag, and what they find is that the Amalekites had come to Ziklag, and they'd attacked it, and they conquered it because all the men were gone. And they took all the women and the children, and they took all the stuff, they looted everything and got away. And at that point, David's mighty men of valor wanted to kill him. Okay, they were talking about, you know, stoning David, and they lost everything. And at about the same time, half the tribe of Manasseh joins David, and they and the men that he already had go after the Amalekites, and they get everything back. And they kill the Amalekites, they get their wives and their kids all back, and they go back to Ziklag, and now all of a sudden more and more people are coming to David. And so he's gone from 600 guys, and we're going to have a list here in a second, to where David's army continues to grow. He's becoming a great host of men, and less that ragtag group of losers, but more and more the mighty men of valor, a fearsome fighting force. Then in verse 23, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron. Now we skip forward past Ziklag. Now we're back to Hebron. David's been reigning there now for almost 7 years. And the rest of Israel is coming to David because they want him to be their king. Okay? And so tribe by tribe, these different men come and basically swear allegiance to David. So verse 23, these are the numbers of the bands that were already armed to war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The children of Judah that bore the shield and spear were 6,800, ready armed to the war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. And of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. And the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and make David king. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. And of Zebulun, such as went out to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of a double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 30,700. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. and of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of Jordan, of the Reubenites, and of the Gadites, and of the half-tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And so, again, we fast forward to this time to where David's going to be king over all Israel. And all 12 tribes, actually, if you count them out here in this chapter, you'll read 13. Because remember, Joseph was given a double blessing. So we don't read about the tribe of Joseph, but we read about his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so that's why how you end up with 13 tribes. But they're of all of one heart to make David king over Israel. I like this. I like this when you see unity in the body of Christ and unity here in the nation of Israel. The psalmist declares in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." Then the last couple of verses. Oh, by the way, that total added up to 359,600 men. Where do you put 360,000 men? Okay, that's a pretty good sized army to have in one place. Do you think David was, at that point, was a formidable leader? I think so. I mean, they're coming to make him king, but it's like, man, he could already be king in a certain sense. The last couple of verses here in this chapter, verse 39. "And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were with them, or nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses or donkeys, and on camels, on mules, on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, wine, oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." What this is, it's a celebration after David's been anointed to be king over the entire country. So they have this feast that lasts for 3 days, celebrating again David's coronation. And three of the tribes in particular, Issachar, Zebulun, and one of the other ones there, basically they brought all the food. And so that's pretty cool. You know, the nation was united, if you will, over a good meal. And to me, that's one of the interesting things, the spiritual things that takes place when we have communion together. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and of prayers." You know, I think we need more potlucks, honestly. More times of fellowship, just to enjoy food together and to enjoy fellowship. But there's something that takes place when we gather together and we partake of communion together. Okay, it's intended to be a corporate exercise of faith. It's intended to be one of those things where we get together and it knits our hearts together as a body. And so the next time we have communion, I expect I'll see all you guys out there. But moving on now to chapter 13. Now, the nation is united under David's leadership. Okay, and the first thing we see as we read through this chapter is that David wants to bring the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, back into the center of Jewish life. And he wants the nation to be focused on the Lord, okay? To make God their first priority. And this is very consistent with what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Well, what Jesus is talking about here is having your priorities straight. That if we seek first the kingdom of God, then all these other things will work themselves out. See, when the first thing's first, that means the second thing can fall into its slot, and the third thing can fall into its slot. But if the first thing isn't first, then everything else gets jumbled up. And so it's keeping things in the proper order. I'm reminded as I read through this and as I think through this about the wedding ceremonies. You know, one of the privileges I have as a pastor is to officiate at people's weddings. And typically for believers, we'll go through the whole wedding ceremony, and then towards the end, there's that pronouncement or that announcement, you know, that, hey, this is Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, they are husband and wife. And, you know, in a secular world, the first thing they do is say, okay, now put a big kiss on her, you know, and so they lay one on. But as a Christian, in the ceremonies that I've had the privilege to officiate at, I've encouraged these couples, no, the first thing that you should do is honor God. And so what they'll do is we'll pronounce them husband and wife, and then they'll have communion together. And that way the first thing that they do, the first activity as husband and wife, is a spiritual activity, putting God first in their relationship and remembering Him. Then after communion, then they have the kiss, okay? And then they go on from there. But the marriage is built on proper priorities, spiritual things first, okay? And that's not just a cool thing to think about. It's a good reminder for all of us, whether you've been married for 10 minutes or for 10 years or 30 years, that spiritual things should come first, okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, in chapter 13, the first few verses here, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. The first thing to note is that David consulted, okay? He's now king over the entire nation. His word is law. He can pretty much dictate what takes place. But David's also a wise king. He's a good ruler. And a good leader is willing to receive counsel, okay? And in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know, being willing to hear other people's opinions. And everyone here seems to be in agreement on bringing the Ark of God back to the capital of the nation, back to a central place of focus. And again, to me, it's telling that during the reign of Saul, who to me was a godless man, he didn't inquire. He didn't look after the Ark. It was neglected all that time, because Saul had no heart for the things of the Lord. In verse 5, so David gathered together all Israel from Sihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. Now, the Ark has been stashed away for like 70 years in a little city called Kirjath-Jearim. And Kirjath-Jearim is about 12 miles west of Jerusalem. It's a cool little place. I got to visit that about a year and a half ago. And when you get there, naturally, every kind of place where they did anything in the Bible, somebody built the church on top of it. There you go. But outside that, there's this place. Roundabouts is more or less where the Ark would have been at this place in Kirjath-Jearim. And as you look out the other direction, now you're standing in front of that what looked like an altar or a table. Looking out from that, okay, this is the pathway, and it's real steep. It just winds down from there, goes down this little valley, and it works its way over here. And the threshing floor that we're going to talk about in a minute was over here in this general direction, and Jerusalem is over that hill, okay? And so it's a little ways away. It's been stashed there for 70 years. And the terrain, the topography will come into play here in just a minute. And so David gathers all the nation together in this momentous occasion. They're going to bring the Ark back from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And the Ark itself has a lot of interesting history. There's a depiction of what it might have looked like. There's a lot of people that, you know, have built models of it. They've got a replica or what they think it looked like in Jerusalem. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they've made a full-size menorah. They've made an ark, all the other instruments of the priesthood for sacrificing animals, all the pans, the forks, the knives, all the stuff. They're ready so that when they build the temple, the next temple one day, they can just gather all the stuff up and get to it. All right. And so different people have made up different depictions of what they think it might have looked like. And I'm sure they're all kind of, you know, fairly close. Who knows? I mean, we don't really know what's going on there. The ark has an interesting history. Sometimes it's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, you know, the Ark of God. And that represented the presence of God in the midst of the people, Okay. The Hebrew word kabod means the glory of God. And so the kabod dwelled between the cherubim, and the presence of God, the glory of God, like it shows in this one picture, the glowy part there. A little miniature Shekinah glory kind of a thing. You know, I just like the glowy part. You know, it's my Catholic background. But anyway, that represented the glory of God. And the presence of God in the midst of the people. And so it was precious, okay? But the ark has an interesting history again. It was built or constructed while the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai. And so it spent a year there after they completed the tabernacle. They stayed there for a year and they worshiped God, basically. Then from there they went into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they carried the ark from place to place along with the tabernacle and, you know, set it back up and stuff. Then in the conquest of the land of Israel, when Joshua came into the land, it spent 14 years in different places. First in Gilgal, then Shechem, then Bethel, and then finally back to Gilgal again. And then it landed for a season in a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh is the place where God ordained that the tabernacle be set up. It was there for almost 400 years. And during that time, it's really interesting to go to Shiloh. All around Shiloh for miles, you find animal bones. And basically the people would come and they would sacrifice and bring sacrifices to God. And it didn't mean that they always burnt right up like in the tabernacle itself or in the courtyard. They could do it as long as they could see the tabernacle and all that stuff, then they could do it and it was still a sacrifice to God. And so the area is just, you know, piled high with all kinds of bones and stuff. But then after it had been there for 369 years, remember the priest Eli and his two evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as the Philistines were attacking, somebody got the bright idea to take the ark into the battle because, you know, it's like using it like a good luck charm and that'll give us victory in the battle. And it didn't. The Philistines were victorious. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And the Philistines actually captured the ark. And so they took the ark back and they put it in the temple of their pagan god, Dagon. And they put it there, and it's a victory thing. Like just like we talked about a week or two ago about they took Saul's head and they put it in the same place. Well, anyway, they put the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon, and it's like, ha, 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 you know, and they go away. Well, the next night they come back, and the statue of Dagon had fallen down in front of the Ark as though it were worshiping the true and the living God. They go, oh, that's not right. So they stood it back up again, went home that night, came back the next morning, and it was falling down again, but this time the hands and the head had all fallen off, and they realized, something's up. And what happened was, is the Philistines had this thing, all of a sudden they're kind of playing hot potato because as one city had it, all the men and the people in the city were struck with boils and they were struck with hemorrhoids and all kinds of painful stuff was going on. And they go, oh, we can't handle this. So they took it to the next city and they were struck in the next city, in the next city. And they went through five different Philistine cities over 7 months and they all got like a really bad case of hemorrhoids. And then, so they go to their soothsayers and they go, what's going on here? And they go, well, here's what you do. Make a bunch of golden mice. They made golden mice, and they made a bunch of golden hemorrhoids. And I'm not sure who modeled that for them, but the bottom line was, my wife just gave me a whack. Anyway, they made these things. They put it in a new cart, and they sent it back to the Hebrews. And they put these cows in front of it that had never, and they said, okay, now, you know how cows are. We all know how cows are, right? You turn them loose, and typically at feeding time, they want to go back and get fed. So they kind of figured it out. Well, we'll know this is of the true and living God if these cows just kind of keep going versus going home to get food. And so they turned these cows loose with the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they went right off to Kiryat Jearim. Well, actually, not quite Kiryat Jearim. From there, it went to, where'd it go? To Bet Shemesh. And in Bet Shemesh, it's a Levitical city. The priests and everybody see the ark coming. All right. And they go down and they meet it. And as they're bringing it back, somebody got curious. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, it contained the law. Okay, the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone, the second set. And it also contained a little bowl of manna. It had Aaron's rod. Okay. And They're probably thinking, I'm speculating a little bit, oh, those dirty Philistines, I bet you they stole the Ten Commandments. Or something like that. Because at one point, somebody lifts, the ark is two things. It's a box on the bottom, But the lid is called the mercy seat. Okay? And the lid with the cherubim on it and the presence of God above that, it's two pieces. And so the mercy seat, the lid, somebody lifted that up so they could look inside. And what is it? What happens when you take the law and you take God's mercy away from that? That's called death. And when they lifted that lid up, 70,050 men died like that. And I don't think they all lined up one at a time to peek in and fell over. I think that when they lifted that lid up, anybody within however far just fell over dead. Okay? And so it was pretty dramatic. Then from there, it goes to the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim in the area of Gibeah, which is where David's going to pick it up from. After David has a scenario happen, it'll spend 3 months in Obed-Edom's house. Then it'll go on from there to Jerusalem, okay? And then finally, it'll be installed in the temple itself. After that, we lose complete track of it. There's all kinds of rumors and speculation, but the bottom line is that somewhere between the end of Solomon's reign and the Babylonian captivity, it just disappears. They don't know if Pharaoh Necho grabbed it, melted it down, took it, did something with it, the Babylonians stashed it, or if Jeremiah the prophet hid it, you know, to keep it from being captured. Nobody knows. And so there's all kinds of stories and stuff and a couple of good movies, but the bottom line is nobody really knows. So moving forward a little bit, verse 6, it says, "And David went up and all Israel to Baalah," that is to say Kirjath-Jearim, "which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwells between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." And so, as we read, and part of this is derived also from the previous accounts in First, Second Samuel. David and 30,000 chosen men go to retrieve the ark, and with this great fanfare. I mean, music and dancing and, you know, celebration and stuff. And so they carried the ark in a new cart, and then they worshipped fervently as they proceeded away from Abinadab's house on the way to Jerusalem. And as you read this, and as we've read through it, you kind of know what's going to happen in a moment. But, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us some interesting commentary that I think applies to this. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, they had a real passion to honor God and a passion to celebrate God, but not according to understanding, not according to knowledge. And, you know, we can have a love for God and a passion for His presence in our lives that leads us or compels us to worship Him, but it must always be on His terms, and it must always be according to His Word. That's important to understand. Because in our day, in our time, in our culture, so many people want to dictate to God, "This is how I'm going to worship you." Or, "This is how it's going to be done." Or, "This is the newest and the coolest thing." And, you know, God's not really into new and cool. Okay? And not that... I think that worshiping God in spirit and truth is cool. I think that worshiping God on His terms is the perfect... That's the best. Okay? And it can take different forms. But they all have to, one way or the other, somehow be in accordance to His Word. Okay? Back in Leviticus, in chapter 10, we have this account. And it's a similar account. You know, David's got his men around him. They're celebrating. The whole public's watching this thing go on. It's a big parade, a procession, and there's a celebration. And back in Leviticus chapter 10, the entire nation is gathered in front of the tabernacle of God. And they are, in a certain sense, you know, dedicating this thing. And everyone's fired up. And so the day before, everybody, the entire nation, they all take a bath. They put on clean clothes. The priesthood is geared up, got all their stuff on. They're ready to go. And as the nation is gathered and they all bow down and humble themselves at one time, two of Aaron's sons, Aaron's the high priest, two of his sons stand up And as we read here in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." These two guys, for whatever reason, they got up and they began to worship God their way. They began to worship God in a way that God had not commanded them, and God struck them down. Again, when we worship God, we have to worship God on His terms and according to His Word. Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the only truth we're ever going to know comes from Jesus. The only truth we're ever going to know comes from God's Word. You know, according to the law, there was a right way to do this, to do what David was attempting to do. And this isn't it. What's being described here is not what he should have done. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 14, and there's other places that describe the same thing. "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it," speaking of the ark, "and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make the staves, the sticks, of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them." In other words, the ark was intended to be, you know, slide the sticks through on the sides. The priests would pick it up and put it on their shoulders, and that's how the ark was to be transported. That's the proper way. And it had to be by specific priests, by the specific Levites that would do this, okay? Not anybody could just, "Oh, I have to go grab that thing and go," okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto Him, and to bless His name unto this day." So instead of transporting the ark in the prescribed manner, prescribed by God, they adopted the practices of the world. They adopted the ways of the Philistines, actually. Okay? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines got a hold of the ark and then they're trying to get rid of it, it says in chapter 6, verse 2, "And the Philistines called for priests and diviners," okay, you can just fill in witch doctors, "now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows on which there's never come a yoke." So these pagan priests say, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. Build a new cart, get two milk cows, put the other stuff in it, the gold hemorrhoids and the rats and stuff, and send it on its way." What does David do? He goes and builds a new cart, and, you know, skip the hemorrhoids and stuff, and he gets a couple of, we don't know if it's new cows or old cows or what, but he's doing what they did. Okay? He's adopted the ways of the world, and it's going to have disastrous effect, because we're going to see that Uzzah puts his hand out and he's going to die. The psalmist says, David declares, okay, he's learned this, okay, in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." We can't do things, we cannot worship God the way the world worships. We can't adopt secular methods. You know, in that day it was the way of the Philistines. Today it's the ways or the methods of Madison Avenue, and the market-driven church. You know, get your finger wet, stick it up, which way is the wind blowing? Okay, that's how we'll go. No. We have to always look to God's Word, okay? And whether it's church growth, I get stuff in the mail all the time for fundraising stuff and for church growth. Church growth. Yeah, sure, we'd like to be a church of 80,000. All you've got to do is, you know, compromise a lot, okay? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church." So I don't worry about church growth, okay? God's in charge of that. My job is just to sit up here and preach the Word and to love you guys and to do all that stuff. It's His job to grow the church, okay? The issue here isn't about moving the ark as much as it is about how it was moved, okay? Bringing it out of the house of Abinadab, and I showed you those pictures, it's just a little like a billy goat trail going down the side of the hill. How they, you know, I'm not sure I'd even want to carry my laptop down that hill. It's like, how'd they do that? No kidding. The oxen stumbled. So in verse 9, And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. As he got away from Abinadab's house, going towards Nahon's threshing floor, the oxen stumble on the trail, the ark begins to tip, and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it. Okay? And as he does so, the minute he touches the ark, he dies. Okay? Back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set to go forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burdens of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. They knew, and there's other scriptures that say the same thing, that they weren't to touch that. Now, Uzzah had a bad choice. I mean, he sees the thing teetering, he puts his hand out, but what's his option? Do nothing, it falls over, it opens up, and they all die anyway. So, you know, anyway, he violated the law, God got him. Interesting to me that the threshing floor of Nahor that they go to, what happens at the threshing floor? That's where the wheat is separated from the chaff. Okay, that's where those that are obedient to the word of God are separated from those that are disobedient to the word of God. And so, kind of interesting there. You know, following, as I mentioned earlier in Leviticus chapter 10, following through a little bit, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, Moses then addresses Aaron. Okay, Aaron just watched his two oldest sons get turned into french fries. Okay, and they're struck down before the entire congregation. And this is what Moses says to Aaron. This is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. God is saying, I will be sanctified. I will be made different. I am different. And to be sanctified means to be set apart, to be distinguished, to be reverenced. And God will not be treated like a common thing. Okay, God will not be treated like, you know, I know people that talk about the big guy upstairs and other irreverent references to God. You know, God is to be revered. God is to be feared. One of the things that we learn out of this with Uzzah is what we learn in the New Testament, and that is that the wages of sin is death. Even unintentional sin. We think about the sins we intend to do, transgressions. But what about the things where we just goof up or we forget or, you know, we're still held accountable for that. And that's why I'm so glad that Jesus died for all my sins, not just the ones that I can think of. In verses 11 and forward, it says, And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So David was displeased. That word can also be translated as angry. Okay? Frustrated. David didn't know what to do. But David was afraid at the same time. He learned to fear and to respect God and to reverence Him. And through this, he learned to obey Him. Okay? We're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. No amount of unity or enthusiasm or passion can compensate for disobedience. Okay? There is never, never any justification for sin. And, you know, I'm glad I wasn't Uzzah that day, because I probably would have made the same bonehead mistake. But there is no justification for sin. And David didn't seem to know how or what to do, so he turns aside to the house of Obed-Edom, and he drops the ark off there, if you will. Then finally, in verse 14, And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So Kiriath-Jearim is about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, Obed-Edom was just right across that little valley that we saw in the picture, so it wasn't that far away. My question is, what if you'd been Obed-Edom? I mean, what if all this happens and David shows up at your front door, hey, by the way, I got to stash the ark somewhere, you're it. Move the couch. Okay. And would you have taken the ark into your home? I mean, think about this. When the Philistines took the ark into their temple, it was bad for them. It didn't end well. Pun intended. Next up, 70,000 guys get killed because it's coming to them. Then after that, Uzzah dies for touching it. Why Obed-Edom's house? I mean, would you have been willing to go, right on in, you know? I don't know. I'm guessing there were probably other options, but I have to commend Obed-Edom, because I believe that he wanted the presence of God in his house. And I believe that he probably figured it was worth the risk. I want the presence of God in my house. I want the presence of God in this house. I want the presence of God in my heart. It is worth the risk, because there's no risk involved when Jesus is with you. Okay? Because of the blood of Christ, there's no risk at all. We've been covered. We've been sanctified by Him. Now, one of the things I want to just touch on real fast before we quit. David didn't know what to do. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was honoring God. He was doing the best that he could in a certain sense. And yet, at that moment, it all fell apart. He couldn't figure out why God shut the party down. And he's trying to figure that out. And I think this, is, to me, is parallel to one of the biggest struggles in Christendom. So often people will focus on, the high-profile things. Like, what's the biggest problem in Christianity besides hypocrisy and sinners and stuff like that? Because people will point to, smoking or pornography or drugs and alcohol, adultery. All these things that are prevalent, sadly, in Christianity. People are trying to find what's the, but as believers, what's one of the hardest things that we deal with? One of the hardest things that I deal with, and I think that many of us deal with, is discerning the will of God, knowing exactly what God wants us to do. Our heart is there, Lord. I want to do what you want me to do. Just help me to figure out what that is, and I'll do it. And David figures this problem out. Not the next chapter, but the chapter after that. David gets this dialed in, and it's glorious, and it's a cool thing to know. But his understanding will come through two different things. And the same two things that will help us figure out God's will as well. Two things. Prayer. Seeking God's face. And, number two, the Word of God. When we seek His face and seek to know Him, seek to know His will, and combine that with getting into His Word, God will reveal His perfect will to each of us. I believe that. I've experienced that. In Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. This describes commitment. Okay? These two verses are connected. And this first part of it describes a commitment to God and to His ways. And I don't want your way. I don't want my way. I want your way. I'm willing to sacrifice myself, my will, my love, my everything to you. So it's commitment. And then the second verse, and be not conformed to this world, like the marketing tactics of Madison Avenue or the ways of the Philistines, okay? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to know that. I want to be that. I want to live that. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that if we'll just yield to Him. We're told in Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's how we're going to know God's will. And we have to be listening, waiting on God. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn to the right and when ye turn to the left. So, seeking God's face and getting into God's Word will give us the understanding and the discernment that we need to understand what His perfect will is and to move forward in Him. That's what we need to do. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for being our God. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to hear your voice more clearly and to yield to you more fully. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.